Men, this evening I'm going to be continuing my sermon from this morning where I preached about being loyal to your friends. And in that sermon, of course, we looked at the dictionary definition of loyal, and every one of the dictionary definitions contained the word faithful or faithfulness. And that's a Bible word. Even if the word loyalty is not in the Bible, faithfulness is in the Bible. And we saw a ton of scripture this morning about being loyal to your friends. One of the verses that was the main thrust of the sermon this morning was Proverbs 27:10. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Right? Do not forsake your friends. Don't abandon your friends. And we talked about in the book of Job, those fair weather friends that are like the deceitful brooks that are just seasonal. And when you need them the most, they aren't there. It's funny, I was thinking about it, and you know, as a famous preacher from the 20th century, Brother Hiles, and there's a famous quote from Dr. Jack Hiles where he said, I will be loyal to principles, not to institutions. And so that's a quote that you hear people repeat from him a lot. What's funny is that I feel like a lot of times people are misusing or misapplying that quote, because I personally listened to like probably 700 or 800 hours of Brother Hiles' sermons back in the day, just on recordings, because, you know, I never heard him in person or anything like that. But just listening to recordings of literally 700 or 800 of his sermons, and in his sermons, he talked a lot about loyalty and about being loyal to people and being loyal to friends and being loyal to mentors and people that have blessed us. And so I think people are misunderstanding that when he said, I'll be loyal to principles, not institutions. He's talking about like organizations, institutions. He's not saying I'll be loyal to principles, but not to people. That's not what he said. Okay. Because he wasn't teaching that you shouldn't be loyal to your friends or people that have invested in you, because he taught the opposite many, many, many times, because I listened to a lot of his preaching and I heard him talk about that. But this is an important subject, because friendship is something that should be a part of our lives. And if we think about it, when we're in the local church, we're amongst friends, right? A lot of our friend circle is the local church itself. A lot of our social life takes place here. And so we want to make sure that we are the type of friend that people can rely on, and that we're going to be there for people when they need us. And it's more important to be a friend than to have friends. And so that's what we talked about this morning. But tonight, I want to really focus in on one specific example of friendship, which is that of David and Jonathan in the Bible. It's kind of a classic example of friendship and really of loyalty among friends. But before we do that, I just want to read for you a couple more verses, because being stabbed in the back by your so-called friends is a very sad part of life, but it's something that virtually everyone's going to experience at some point or another. And Jesus Christ himself went through the exact same thing. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And if you remember, Judas Iscariot, of course, who Jesus called friend, stabbed him in the back, betrayed him. And so, of course, that's something that's going to happen to us as well as Christ followers. But I found this passage interesting in Psalm 55, verse 12. You don't have to turn there, but it says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, that I could have borne it. He said, look, if it were an enemy that were reproaching me, then I could have handled it, would be another way of saying that, right? If it were an enemy, I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. He's saying, you know, we were friends. We went to church together. And that's what makes it so grievous that you have stabbed me in the back. I mean, think about that. He says, look, if it would have been an enemy, I can handle that. But it hurts more when it's friends or so-called friends stabbing you in the back. And then he says in the next verse, let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. And so he's pretty upset in this psalm. Obviously, there's the human psalmist speaking, David or whomever. But then there's also kind of the prophetic element about Jesus being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who is also supposedly his friend and close associate. The Bible also tells us in Luke 21 about the end times, you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, right? So we have even parents and relatives and friends betraying you unto death in the end times. And then, of course, elsewhere we have the flip side where it says the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And so this betrayal, lack of loyalty, lack of fidelity, lack of faithfulness is also an end times phenomenon when men are lovers of their own selves. And so they will prioritize themselves over their friends, and they would rather throw their friends under the bus, betray a friend, than to suffer any inconvenience themselves. All right, let's get into this example of David and Jonathan tonight. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, just one chapter back from where you were. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So this is a great example of friendship in the Bible. And of course, we know the end of the story. Jonathan and David are going to remain loyal to one another all the way to the end. They're going to remain faithful to one another. And it starts out here with their souls being knit together. And it says that Jonathan loved David. And of course, the key to fidelity and loyalty is that if you actually love someone, you're not going to betray them. You're not going to stab them in the back. As we said this morning, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so we see that this friendship starts in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "And Saul took him that day," he took David that day, "and would let him go no more home to his father's house," because he's basically recruiting him into full-time service in the military. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, a deal, a contract. And the idea here is that they are going to be loyal to each other as friends. Now, here's the thing. Friendship does not always contain this kind of an explicit agreement or covenant like, "Hey, you're going to have my back, right? And I'm always going to have your back, right?" You know, you might never exchange those words, but in friendship, there is an implicit idea that, yeah, we're going to be there for each other. We're going to love each other. We're going to help each other out through thick and thin, and I'm going to be there for you when you need me, and vice versa. Even if these words are not verbally expressed, that is implicit in the very idea of what friendship even is. In this case, though, it's actually made explicit. They actually tell one another, "You are my friend, and I'm going to stand for you," and so forth. And it says that they made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." It's funny how it says "even the sword," because, you know, obviously this is kind of personal to him. I guess his sword is special to him. You know, obviously we can't really relate to that because we don't walk around carrying swords. But obviously this is something just really personal to him, and he gives it to David. Now think about it. Jonathan's the son of the king. So Jonathan is probably very richly appareled. He's got the robe, he's got the fancy kingly garments and the sword and the bow and the girdle, whereas David's profession is that of a shepherd. So he's a very humble, rustic kind of a guy, probably in some really humble clothes. And so Jonathan basically strips himself of his wealthy, lavish garments and gives them to David and sets him up, outfits him like a king. And so this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship between David and Jonathan. Flip over to chapter 19, verse 1. Now, of course, we know it doesn't take long for things to go sour between Saul and David. Not Jonathan. Jonathan and David are fine. But Jonathan's father, King Saul, becomes envious of David almost right away, right? Right after David kills Goliath, it doesn't take long before David starts to get a little too popular and it makes Saul uncomfortable. And Saul starts to feel a little bit threatened in his position as king, thinking that he's going to lose the position. And what's so ironic about this is that it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because here's the thing, you know, Saul, in his envy and that wicked desire to hang on to power, of course, ironically, that's what caused him to end up losing power. You know, is trying to cling to that power. And here's the thing, he could have obviously had that power if he would have just obeyed the Lord, kept his heart right with God. He could have just kept on being the king, and Jonathan could have followed in his footsteps and everything. But he ended up messing it up. He ended up becoming his own worst enemy. And because of his envy for David, he goes downhill fast. And so that relationship goes bad right away between David and Saul. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. So there's really no question about how Saul feels about David in chapter 19, verse 1. He's telling Jonathan, you need to kill David. He's telling the soldiers, we're going to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. So Jonathan's number one concern here is for David's safety. So before anything else, he says, look, the first thing we need to do is just get you to safety, because everyone has just been instructed to kill you. Even I've been told to kill you. And so the first thing he says is, you need to go hide right away. So the first thing he wants to do is protect David, okay? But then next, he's going to actually jump to David's defense and actually speak on David's behalf to try to remove the danger in general. So he says, you go hide, and then I'm going to go talk to my dad, and then we'll see how this all turns out. Verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. He did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And you see here, when you have real friends who actually love you, they are going to just not just sit back and say, well, you know, dad told us all to kill David. I'm not going to kill David because David is my friend. I'm not going to do it, but I'm just going to sit back while everybody else kills David. And sit back and no, he not only doesn't participate in hunting and trying to murder David, but he actually fights back and says, hey, this is wrong. This is sin. Leave David alone. He goes to bat for David, and he brings up, of course, you know, the fact that David has been a loyal servant of Saul and has done these great works for God and everything, and that there's no reason for it. And Saul actually listens to him. You know, it says in verse number 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And so you see that speaking up for your friends actually can make a difference. It's not that it just doesn't matter and that you can just kind of sit back and see how things turn out. Kind of like Peter, right before he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he's following afar off to see what would be the end thereof. You know, just kind of seeing how it's going to turn out and just, I don't know him and so forth. No, because actually, standing up for your friends, helping your friends, being there for your friends can make a difference in the life of your friends. And that's what we see here, that there's an actual difference in the outcome, because Saul and his men, they call off this hunt for David. And it says, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. So David gets totally restored to his position. Everything's fixed. Everything's resolved, and David is again serving Saul. Why? Because Jonathan actually helped him out. When he was in a bind, he went to bat for him. Now you say, well, yeah, but you know, in the long run, you know, there's going to be more problems down the road with Saul. Of course there are. Because here's the thing, life is a series of tests, life is a series of challenges, life is a series of setbacks. We're always going to have trials and tribulations and problems. That's not the point. The point is, though, that for now, things have been fixed. Now, David can live a normal life. Now, he can continue serving God and serving the king. And so this is a great outcome because Jonathan actually stands for his friend and stands up and helps him in his time of need. Now let's go to chapter 20, and we're skipping a lot for sake of time. Obviously, we could just read every line of the story and comment on it and think about it and everything, but I'm just kind of hitting the main highlights here just to show you some principles that the Bible is giving us on friendship. Because what you have to understand is that in the New Testament, we have a lot of statements that are made in the epistles, and the Apostle Paul talks about friendship, and we have statements made by Jesus Christ, and we have some stories in the book of Acts. But the real storybook of the Bible is more kind of in the Old Testament. You have a lot more stories to go on, don't you? I mean, how many examples do we really have in the New Testament of things like marriage, child rearing, sibling rivalries? Do we really have a lot of stories like that in the New Testament to go on? No, because the New Testament's much shorter, and the New Testament's really focused on doctrine. It's really focused on ideas and thoughts and Jesus Christ and the gospel and salvation, right? A lot of the stories of the Bible are found in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is much longer and just has lots of stories. And so I think people make a mistake when they don't really spend enough time reading the Old Testament and looking at those stories, because those stories are illustrating and bringing to life the statements and principles and doctrine of the New Testament. So the New Testament explains the doctrine, but then when we go back into the Old Testament and read all these stories, then we kind of see those things playing out in real life. And you have to understand that the Old Testament is written for us in 2025. A lot of people have this attitude of, well, it's not really as relevant because we're in the New Testament now, and so those things aren't quite as relevant. But if you stop and think about it, that would mean that this giant chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament, was only relevant for like a really short time. Because a lot of these books were only written a few hundred years before Christ, if you think about it, right? A lot of it was written maybe 1,000 years before Christ. Obviously, the oldest portions of it were written around 1,500 years before Christ. But a lot of it was only written a few hundred years before Christ. You know, and if you think about it, a lot of times it wasn't even really always compiled in one place. You know, it's really in the New Testament that we have it all kind of bundled up real nicely, 39 books of the Old Testament, leather bound, coupled with our New Testament, right? And what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It says all these things, talking about Old Testament stories in particular, the stories in particular, it says all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so let me ask you this question. How many Christians have read the story of David and Jonathan versus Old Testament Israelites read the story of David and Jonathan? I mean, stop and think about it. You know, and I know, that probably 1,000 times more Christians or 10,000 times more Christians or 100, I mean, way more Christians are reading these stories about David and Jonathan than any ancient Israelite ever got these before Christ. Okay, so the reality is that these stories are more relevant, even in my opinion, I think they're more relevant to us than they even were to the Old Testament saint. The Bible says these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if you think about it, the Old Testament saints, they didn't even have as good of tools for understanding these things as we do. We have the New Testament lens to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and have a much greater understanding of what's going on in these stories. Much deeper understanding, much clearer understanding than the Israelites of the Old Testament who were really just seeing things through a glass darkly, as it were, and not as clearly as we can see them now in the New Testament, indwelled by the Holy Spirit with the whole book, Genesis to Revelation, and all this New Testament teaching to explain it to us. And so these stories in the Old Testament are there for a reason. Why are we reading about David and Jonathan? Why does the relationship between David and Jonathan matter? It matters because friendship matters, because we're supposed to be taking verses about friendship from Proverbs, verses about friendship from the New Testament, and then looking at these things playing out in the lives of David and Jonathan. You know, and understanding what does it mean to love your enemies and seeing David's interactions with Saul and so forth. And so, you know, I just want to really emphasize that because it's really important to understand that this is not just me grabbing a random Bible story from the Old Testament. Hey, let's just talk about the story. Hey, these stories are meant to be instructive. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. What does it mean to admonish someone, right? An admonition is saying, hey, you need to be doing this. Or, hey, you need to stop doing this. That's what an admonition is. And so this story is not meant to just be an entertaining story, although it is an entertaining story. It's a great story. But you know what? It's also to admonish us. We're supposed to look at it as a mirror and reflect upon our own situation and our own lives. And you know what's funny is I've heard some people say, oh, you know, these preachers are always putting themselves into the Bible. You know, it's like they're projecting themselves in the Bible, like as if they're Jesus or as if they're David or as if they're Jonathan. Folks, that is the only right way to read the Bible. So I don't even know what these people are talking about. Well, you think you're Job? Yeah, I do. You know, oh, you think you're Jonathan? Yeah, actually, I do. You know, oh, you think you're Jesus? I don't think I'm Jesus, but let me tell you something. I'm supposed to walk in his steps. I'm supposed to realize, okay, he's done it. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so how can you not read the Bible and try to relate your own situation to Moses' situation or Aaron's situation or Miriam's situation or fill in the Joshua's situation? And it's not that we're thinking that we're as good as these people or something, because you know, some of these people are better than us. Some are worse than us, honestly. Some of these Bible characters, I'm like, you know, they're not that great of people. They did some stupid stuff or some rotten things. But the bottom line is, it's not about comparing yourself to them. It's more about seeing the things they did right and doing likewise. Seeing the things that they did wrong and doing likewise. Seeing them go through something painful and say, oh, I went through something painful that was similar to that. So what can I learn from the story? And so, you know, of course, preachers get up and put themselves in the story, and the audience is putting that. I hope you guys are putting yourself in the story and thinking about these things and making it real in your life. So that's a very absurd criticism that I've heard over the years. It wasn't, I don't think anybody's ever said that about me, but I've heard people say that about other preachers. That, you know, that they're putting themselves into the story or something. It's like, well, yeah. You know, that's the whole point of reading the Bible, is to apply it to your life. You know, that's what you should be doing every single time you read it. And so back to the story here. We're jumping forward. We just looked at a little bit of chapter 18, chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 20, okay, verse 8. And it says in chapter 20, verse 8, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. And we talked about that earlier. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? So David's basically saying, look, man, if I'm a traitor, if I've committed treason, then why don't you just execute me right now? Let's just save a step. Don't even deliver me to your father. Because he's trying to tell Jonathan, look, your dad is trying to kill me again. And Jonathan's like, no, man, he promised he was never going to do that. He wouldn't do that. And David's like, look, he's going to. And if you bring me to dad, then I'm just going to be killed. So if I've done wrong, then just kill me yourself. Let's save a step. Because if you bring me to him, I'm going to be killed. Verse 9, Jonathan said, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? And so we see that Jonathan, as a good friend, he's worried about his friend. He wants to look out for his friend's safety, number one. We saw that. Number two, we saw that he was willing to speak in defense of his friend, go to bat for his friend, help his friend out of a predicament that he was in. But now we also see that he is ready to warn his friend of impending evil or doom. He's not just going to sit back and let something bad happen to his friend. He's going to warn him. And he says, look, if I knew that something bad were going to happen to you, I would have told you that. I would let you know that. right? I wouldn't just let it happen to you. I would warn you. And of course, we as good friends should do the same thing for our friends. If we see evil coming upon someone, we give them a heads up, we warn them. Look what the Bible says in verse 13. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee. Right? That means that a good friend, if somebody's talking bad about you, if somebody's conniving and conspiring against you, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come and tell you about it. And they're going to warn you about it and say, hey, this person is devising evil against you. They're not just going to sit back and say, well, I'm just neutral. I'm just going to let it happen. No, they're going to warn you and bring it to you. And that's what Jonathan says. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. We're in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And again, we see that friendship is supposed to be a two-way street, not a one-way valve. This friendship is not just Jonathan going to bat for David, Jonathan warning David when people are conspiring against him, Jonathan trying to convince other people that David's a good guy and trying to fix David's problems and protect David. It's not one-sided, because Jonathan says, hey, I expect the same from you. I'm going to bat for you. Well, guess what? Someday you're going to be in power, David, and I want you to show kindness unto me. And even after I'm dead, you know, I want you to show kindness even beyond that to my seed after me. Because friendship's a two-way street, right? It's mutual. It's reciprocal. It's not supposed to be a one-way valve. And I think that probably many people have experienced this kind of one-sided friendship in our lives. People that take and take and take, but then they don't want to give. And you're always the one who's having to make all the effort. You're always the one who's doing stuff for them. And then when you need something from them, they're not there. Okay. And so this is not the case with David and Jonathan. It's a two-way street. Now, again, for sake of time, we're going to jump ahead. But as you know, King Saul gets worse and worse, and he ends up spiraling out of control. Ultimately, he's killed by the Philistines. And unfortunately, his sons are also killed with him the same day, including Jonathan. So Jonathan ends up dying in battle, fighting with King Saul against the Philistines. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to flip ahead there, 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is eulogizing Saul and Jonathan when he finds out that they've been killed. And as David is eulogizing them, he says in verse number 23 of chapter 1, 2 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. And you know what? The main thing that stands out here to me is that David was loyal to Saul, even after Saul had tried to kill him, even after Saul had been hunting him and making his life very difficult, David remained loyal to Saul all the way to the end. And even after Saul is dead, he still is saying good things about Saul. And he's saying, hey, you got to admit, Saul was great on the economy. You know, whatever you say about any of his, you know, foreign policy or what, you know, him persecuting me, he clothed you in scarlet and other delights. He put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. That Saul economy was great, you know. Hopefully we're about to head into like a Trump economy here, you know. We can all have more money, you know, in our pockets. Just don't let it go to your head. But here's the thing about that is that if anybody would have had the right to be disloyal, disrespectful, and to dishonor his elders and people who had invested in him, it was David with King Saul, because King Saul is conniving, conspiring, lying, and even trying to murder him repeatedly. David does not do anything to harm Saul at all. David flees from Saul, and David has two different occasions where he has the opportunity to kill Saul, and not only that, and I mean, Saul's trying to kill him. You could say, oh, it's self-defense. People in David's entourage are begging him, please let me kill Saul. I can kill him right now, and we can just end this whole thing. And he says, nope, I'm not going to put forth my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. Now, here's the thing. David went from being a shepherd boy, right, who's just out there as a shepherd. Obviously, we know that it was God that was the one who anointed him, and Samuel the prophet poured oil on his head and everything like that. But, you know, Saul is the one who actually hired him and brought him into the military and made him a general and put him in a position of power, made him the king's son-in-law and did these things. And so because of the fact that Saul had done these things for David in the past, David's loyal to him. And not only that, he's loyal to God and the Israel of God. Because, of course, Israel in the Old Testament was God's chosen people. And so their anointed king is special in the eyes of God. He's the king of Israel. Even if you don't like the person, even if you don't respect necessarily the man and his behavior, he's in a position that should be respected. Just like the high priest was supposed to be respected, you know, and he's the king of Israel. You know, you're not supposed to just kill the king of Israel. He's not going to take it upon himself to do that. He's very loyal to King Saul, even in spite of everything. And I think it's such a beautiful example of loving your enemies. Because if anybody was David's enemy, it's Saul. I mean, he's after him. He's trying to kill him. And yet David still loved Saul, still respected Saul, and is loyal to him. And you know what? I've had a mentor in my life, somebody who invested in me spiritually in the past and taught me a lot of things, and who, frankly, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for him. You know, and I think that we all have people like that in our lives that have put into us their spiritual teachings and they've invested in us with the work of God. And so I look back at a certain guy who really invested in me and mentored me, and I wouldn't be here without him. And you know, this guy later became an enemy unto me and just slandered me, attacked me, lied about me, treated me very ill. And it was a lot like King Saul, to be honest, in many ways. There were a lot of parallels with kind of the back and forth of, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm proud of you, you're a good boy. And then it's just like, you know, more attacks and slander and so forth. And the thing about that is that, you know, I've never spoken ill of him. You know, I've never gone out and attacked him or tried to harm him in any way, and I never would. Because I will respect and honor him and his investment in my life until the bitter end, okay? And it's just one of those things, you know, your parents have raised you, taught you, made sacrifices for you. You don't go out and attack your parents. You don't go out and attack the person that won you to Christ. You don't go out and attack your spiritual mentors and Sunday school teachers and pastors and people that have taught you and invested in you and made you who you are. You don't bite the hand that feeds you. Okay, and so if anybody had an excuse to do it, it's David. And look, the Bible gives us these really extreme stories just so that you don't think, well, my situation's different. It's like, oh, okay, so your Sunday school teacher is trying to kill you now? Is that what's going on? So mom and dad trying to murder you? You know, but that's the kind of thing that we see in the Bible that's so extreme, like Job's situation is so extreme, where he's covered in boils head to toe and everything and just loses everything, loses all his money. And it's like the most extreme situation in every way so that nobody could come along and say, like, you know, hey, I'm going through something that's beyond this, and so therefore, you know, I'm in a special circumstance. The Bible doesn't apply or something. And, you know, I think that some people could maybe look at the Job story and maybe say, well, my situation's worse in this one area. Because, you know, I'll be honest with you, I looked at the Job story before and thought, well, in some ways, what I went through is worse than what Job went through. But then I read the part where it boils, and I'm like, no, I'd rather have my situation than to be covered in boils. You know, and I mean, think about it. The guy's scraping himself and all this horrible stuff. So it's like, if the financial part doesn't get you, if the family part doesn't get you, If the wife telling you to curse God and die doesn't get you, if then the boils will get you. Something in that story, you're going to be like, okay, that's it. Job had it worse. At some point in that story, you know, something's going to resonate with you there. And so the point is, God gives these extreme stories. And I think that David being persecuted by Saul is a really extreme story, where you have extreme loyalty on the side of David and just extreme persecution coming from Saul without a cause. And I think this is instructive to us to say, okay, David's a man after God's own heart. If David can show some loyalty to Saul, if David can be respectful to Saul, if David says, I'm not going to harm Saul. I mean, what did David do to harm Saul? You know what he did? He just cut a little piece off of his clothes, right? Saul goes into the cave to use the bathroom. And while he's in the bathroom, David sneaks up on him and just cuts off a little piece of the cloth just to show him and say, I could have killed you because I had you on the john and I cut this off and I could have cut your throat. I could have killed you so easily. But he shows him that. But you know what the Bible even says? The Bible even says that David felt bad about even cutting his clothing. He even felt bad about that. And his heart smote him just for having cut his clothes. He didn't even cut his body. He didn't even do anything to him. Okay, and again, is this just a fun story? Or are we supposed to be reading this as an admonition, right? And again, how do we know in these stories who's right and who's wrong? We take the Bible statements of the New Testament, the Bible statements in the book of Proverbs, and we use them to interpret the story and to let the story admonish us in our lives. And so we see that David's loyal to Saul and Jonathan. Look at verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in high places. I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen? The weapons of war perish. Now, of course, perverted, filthy minds will say, oh, you know, David's a homo because he said that Jonathan's love was better than the love of women. But you know what? Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Because they have a wicked mind, a wicked conscience. They will read those kind of things into this. What you don't understand is that this whole faggoty society we're living in has not been normal throughout history. It's a new phenomenon. And I don't think I'm that old, but this is something that I've seen happen in my lifetime. I'm 43 years old, and when I was in elementary school, junior high, and the first few years of high school, homosexuality might as well not have even existed. It was not a thing. It was like non-existent. And you say, well, you know, Pastor Anderson, when I go back and listen to old-time preachers, I don't hear them preaching a bunch of sermons against homos. That's because they didn't have to. Yeah. It's the same reason I don't get up and just preach week after week against incest. You know? And just, bless God, I'm going to keep ringing this bell as much as I have. It's just like, whoa, buddy, we get it. Like, you know, bestiality, my friend. You know, it's like, what? Why are you even talking about that? Folks, let me tell you something. I was born in 1981, okay? I lived in California, not exactly the Bible Belt or the most conservative place. And living in California in the 1980s, it might as well have not existed. It was something that you just never encountered. The first time I ever met someone who was a sodomite, I was like 15, 16 years old. And the guy was just seemed like a completely normal person. You would have never known in a million years, just totally normal. The only reason I knew is because someone told me, I know this guy and I know him to be a homo. And I was like, whoa, this is like the first homo I've ever even heard of in real life, besides just some joke on a TV show. Or, you know, they've obviously Hollywood's been promoting this garbage even before that. But in real life, and you know what? Anybody who's my age or older knows that I'm telling the truth. That this just wasn't a thing. It just didn't exist. We could have all said, like President Ahmadinejad, there just are no homos here, you know? But basically, I remember we were talking about this morning, in 1998, I remember Ellen DeGeneres was a sitcom that I'd never seen or watched, but I remember she comes out as a lesbian, and It was pulled from the TV. They removed the show. They pulled it off the air because people freaked out and said, we will not have a homo character on primetime TV. Get rid of it. It was yanked from the air. I was like, amen. But then a year later, it came back. A year later, they brought it back and crammed it down everybody's throat. And then the year after that, every single sitcom had a homo character. But before that, none of them did. And I remember going to high school, I'd never known one in my life until I get to my senior year of high school, and all of a sudden, I had one in every class, all of a sudden. Just open sodomites in every single class in the year 1999. And it was like one year to the next. It was just that fast. It just went from something that you just never saw, never heard of, to just now all of a sudden, it's just there's one every. But even then, it would pale in comparison to now. Fast forward 25 years later, they're everywhere. Does everybody understand? And so here's the thing. If you're living in a normal society amongst normal people, this is not something that you're thinking about. It's not something that's on your radar. You're just kind of going through life, and it's something that you only hear about, like when you get to like Leviticus 18 in your Bible reading, and you're like, what the heck, God, why are you even bringing that up? I remember the first time I read Leviticus 20, I was like, God, why are you bringing up all this weird stuff? And now, fast forward, and I'm like, man, I wish God would have said more. But I used to think he said too much. I'm like, why does he keep bringing this up? It's gross. But then I got to the end of the chapter and said, oh, well, the nations in Canaan have done all these things. I was like, what? They actually did this stuff? Because it's not on the radar. So here's the thing. Normal people throughout history, when they read the story about David and Jonathan, and David said, oh, man, my love for you, Jonathan, was so pleasant, and it was passing the love of women. They're not having some weird faggoty thought. They're just thinking, wow, he really loved his friend. Now you have this agenda to go back all throughout history and to just find any historical figure who had a close male friend and to declare them a homo now. And that's where you get these stupid ideas that, oh, King James was a homo or this guy's a homo. There's no evidence for these things except for the fact that they had close male friends. Well, guess what? Men throughout history have had close friendships with other men. Just normal dudes. And it had nothing to do with being a pervert. It just had to do with companionship, friendship, and so forth. And so that's what we see with David and Jonathan, is that they had a close relationship. And in fact, you know, David's relationship with Jonathan surpassed the relationship that he had with women in its emotional depth, okay? And this isn't really a shock because David, you know, didn't necessarily have normal marriage relationships in his life. So, you know, it's... Maybe this isn't the highest possible praise to say that it was greater than his love, you know, of women. Because of the fact that, of course, his first wife, Michal, we know how that ended up. She's estranged with him. She ends up being given to another dude. Then she comes back, and then she's talking smack. And then he's just like, okay, well, I'm never going to touch you again with a 10-foot pole because I already got a couple other wives going. And, what you know, it's just, it's a mess. But, the point is, though, that this is a male friendship that meant a lot to him. And he was loyal to Jonathan. Jonathan was loyal to him. Now flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's get off of David and Jonathan for a moment. But I do want to bring up this one thing, though. Years and years later in 2 Samuel chapter 9, right? Because 2 Samuel chapter 1 is when Jonathan has just died. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asked his servants, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So notice that David is looking for ways to be loyal to his friend. Even after his friend's dead and gone, he's looking for ways to be loyal. But you know, a lot of people, they're looking for excuses to be disloyal. They're looking for excuses to throw their friend under the bus, to turn on their friend, to stab their friend on the back. You know, it really should be the opposite, where we're looking for ways to be loyal, looking for ways to be a good friend. Even after Jonathan's gone, he's still looking for ways to be a blessing to him. That's a real friendship. Now, here's an interesting story also from the life of David about Hushai the Archite. Okay, now Hushai the Archite was a friend of David's. that in this passage we're going to look at is accused of being a disloyal friend. He's accused of being a bad friend. Now, he's acting like a really bad friend, but in reality, he's being a good friend. He's undercover. And so let's look at it quickly. But this is where Absalom has rebelled against David, and David had to flee Jerusalem, and he's out in the wilderness with his men, and the people that were loyal to David, they followed him into the wilderness. But Hushai the Archite is sent in as a spy. And so Hushai the Archite is pretending to be disloyal to David. In reality, of course, we know that he is David's loyal friend. But it's interesting what we see in these verses. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king." And of course, it's an act. But he's pretending like he's excited about King Absalom. "And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend?" He's like, really? Why, you know, why are you being disloyal to your friend? "Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest not thou out with thy friend?" Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Like, why didn't you go with your friend? Right? David is out in the wilderness. His buddies all followed him. People that were loyal to him, people that loved him, people that cared about him. Is this your kindness to your friend? That you're just going to just side with Absalom against him? And remember, this is Absalom talking. Absalom's like, I mean, I'm glad you're on my side, but really? You're just going to just forsake your friend David and just jump on my bandwagon? "And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I've served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence." Now, obviously, we know he's a spy, and he ends up tricking Absalom into doing something stupid, and he ends up being instrumental in David's success over Absalom because he's a spy. But let's just pretend for a moment that Hushai is really being sincere here. We know that that's not the truth, but let's just pretend for a minute that he is. And so stop and think about this. Absalom says to him, oh, is this your kindness to your friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? You know, and Absalom's obviously right in that sense that, and he, you know, Absalom should have gone with his gut that this guy is not really that disloyal because he's shocked. He's surprised. He's like, what? What are you doing? I thought you and David were like this. You're that quick to throw him under the bus? And then look what Hushai says. He says, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be and with him will I abide. You know, a lot of people will sometimes put a little spiritual slant on their disloyalty and unfaithfulness, right? They'll have a little spiritual slant that says, well, I'm only loyal to God. I'm only faithful to God. You know, I'm not going to be loyal to people. I'm only going to be loyal to God, right? And this is their way of kind of putting a spiritual veneer on their disloyalty, unfaithfulness, and really wickedness in many cases. And this is what people do. And again, this is what I was kind of talking about with the Brother Hiles, the famous Brother Hiles quote, I will be loyal to principles, not to institutions. Okay, what he's talking about is he's not going to be loyal to the Southern Baptist Convention, okay? Because if you actually get the context of where that quote came from, it had to do with the Bible college that he attended, the seminary that he attended, and the organization that he started out being a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention. And so he's going to be loyal to his principles, standing on the Word of God, not just, well, whatever the Southern Baptist Convention does, you know, I'm just going to be loyal to that. That's the actual context of that quote. What he's not saying is, well, I'm going to be loyal to my biblical principles, therefore I'm not going to be loyal to my parents, I'm not going to be loyal to my friends, I'm not going to be loyal to my church, my pastor. That's not what he's saying. And again, like I said, I've listened to 700-800 hours of his preaching. That's not what he taught. That's not what he believed. You know, and so it's sometimes a misuse of that idea where people have this idea of, well, you know, my only loyalty is to God. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, our primary loyalty is to God. No question about that. Our number one primary loyalty is to God. Okay? And what does the Bible say? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what the Bible says, right? You've got to be willing to sever any relationship. You've got to be willing, obviously, to follow Christ even to the point of death. He says you've got to hate. Let's go there quickly. Let's just finish the sermon there because we're low on time. But let's go to Luke chapter 14. I think that's where it is. Hopefully. It's not in my notes. This is kind of popped into my mind. But Luke chapter 14, it's got to be, right? Verse 26, yeah, verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is not about being saved. Being saved is really easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Being saved is receiving a free gift. But being a disciple of Christ, folks, there were very few disciples of Christ, right? People who actually were following Christ. You know, you got the 12 disciples. That's not really a lot when you think about Jesus preaching to thousands and thousands of people at a time. He's got 12 disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1, the early church in the upper room is only 120 people, including women and children. That means that our church is way bigger than the church in Acts chapter 1. Okay, so what you have to understand is that there's a big difference between being saved and being a disciple of Christ. Because being a disciple takes a huge commitment. You know, being a really serious, sold-out, die-hard follower of Christ is a big difference from just accepting the free gift of salvation. Thank God there weren't just only 120 people saved in Acts chapter 1. There had already been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people saved throughout Christ and the apostles' ministry. Okay. But what do we see here? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. Obviously, this is hyperbole. It's not saying necessarily to literally hate those people. But the idea is that they are put at such a lower priority. Like Christ is number one and everything else is expendable if it comes to it, even your own life. Just Christ is number one, and you've got to be willing to forsake anything and everything if it becomes necessary to do so. You got to count the cost if you really want to be a diehard follower of Christ. Now, look, this is a pretty strong statement, isn't it? And that's why the word hate is used, even though it's hyperbole and exaggeration in that sense, it is still making a very strong point that there is no doubt that Christ comes before your spouse, period. Like, how can you read this verse and say, no, I think your marriage comes first, Christ second? Really? You can't read this verse and come away with that. That's why the strong language is used, even though it's hyperbole. Okay. We could also say, hey, there's no way that God wants you to put your children before Jesus, or to put your parents before Jesus, or to put your spouse or anyone else before Jesus. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Very strong statement here about the fact that Jesus Christ is number one. So obviously, we know that is our number one loyalty, right? Is there any question about that? No. But is Christ our only loyalty? Is that what the Bible says? No, it doesn't. Because elsewhere, the Bible's very clear on being loyal to your spouse, like we saw this morning, like we talked about this morning. So I'm loyal not just only to God, only to Jesus, only to the Word of God. No, I'm also loyal to my wife as a person. I am loyal to her as a person. I'm also loyal to my friends. I'm also loyal to my parents. Okay, I am loyal to people who I consider my friends, who have been loyal to me. I'm going to reciprocate and be loyal to them. People who've been loyal to me, I'm going to be loyal to them. Okay, people that the Bible is telling me to be loyal to, I'm going to be loyal to. The Bible's telling me to honor my father and mother, I'm going to do it. Okay, people who've invested in me, I'm going to be loyal to them. Okay. And obviously, if I want to have friends, I got to show myself friendly. I got to be loyal to friends and expect that to be reciprocal. Now, here's the thing. When you have friends stabbing you in the back, betraying you, pulling a Judas Iscariot, pulling an Absalom, pulling a whoever, pulling a Job's three friends or whatever, you know, obviously those people aren't your friends anymore. You're not necessarily going to stay friends with those people once they've shown you that the friendship is meaningless to them. Once there's kind of that material breach of contract, you kind of realize the kind of people you're dealing with in many cases, and you move on. And it's sad, but that's life. But the Bible's clear that Jesus Christ is number one. He's our number one loyalty. But the twisting and perversion of this doctrine would be that he is our only loyalty, and that is not true. Okay? Because obviously we are supposed to be loyal to these other people in our lives too, right? I mean, obviously we should be loyal to family. We should be loyal to friends. We should be loyal especially to our spouse, for crying out loud. But Christ is number one. But what people will often do, though, is they will burn people in their lives. They will throw friends and family under the bus. They will harm, hurt, and destroy people that have been good unto them and say, well, this is just me just taking a stand for what's right, putting a spiritual veneer on their wickedness. And that's what we see with Hushai the Archite, who's obviously, of course, not actually saying this, but he's basically dissimulating and saying like, oh yeah, well, you know, whoever God chooses and you know, I'm just here to serve God. And so if this is what God wants, then I'm just going to follow the Lord. When in reality, if he were really doing this, this would be super wicked and ungodly on his part. The only reason he's not wicked is because he's faking it. And so beware of this kind of hyper-spiritual veneer that basically says, oh, you know what? I had to discard my wife because she just didn't want to serve God, you know? So I just had to move on to someone else that wanted to serve God. And you know, you think that people don't say that? They actually do say that. I've literally heard, and you know, the followers of Peter Ruckman, these hyper-dispensational types who follow Peter Ruckman, they will say that from the pulpit. I've heard them say from the pulpit, if your wife doesn't want to serve God, you need to ditch her and find a woman that'll serve God with you. I've literally heard those exact words verbatim out of some of these rucktards' mouths. And I'm telling you, you know, that's horrible teaching. But again, it's putting a spiritual veneer on someone who just wants to discard their wife. Or discard, oh, my husband's so ungodly, I had to separate from him because he, you know, smoked a doobie or whatever. What is that? It's putting a spiritual veneer on your disloyalty and unfaithfulness. Okay? And again, people will do this all the time, you know, because I could sit there and I could find all the false doctrine and things that I don't like about all of my former pastors and all of my Sunday school teachers and Christian school teachers and people that invested in me spiritually, mentors, people who taught me how to go soul winning and people who did all this stuff. I could find things wrong and then attack them, criticize them, hurt them, make their lives miserable and say, oh, I'm doing it for the Lord because they have some wrong doctrine or something. I'm not going to do that because I'm not a wicked person. And so, again, we want to make sure that we realize that, yes, Christ is our number one loyalty, but he is not our only loyalty. Look, I love Jesus Christ more than I love anyone else. I love Jesus Christ more than my wife, but that's not an excuse to not love my wife. No, because guess what? I can love Jesus and my wife. And other than Jesus, I love my wife more than anyone else in this whole world. But guess what? I love Jesus more. If I had to choose between her and Jesus, I'm going to choose Jesus every single time. But if I had to choose her, between her and anyone else, I'm going to choose her every single time. That's the way it's supposed to work. So we have to understand that, yes, our supreme loyalty is to Christ, but we also need to be loyal to Jonathan. And we also need to be loyal to Saul. And we also need to be loyal to our wife, husband for you ladies, parents, pastor, friends, people who've taught you, people who've invested in you, people who've been a blessing to you. Don't bite the hand that feeds you, right? Be loyal, be a good friend, be a good child, be a good parent, be a good spouse, right? We should strive for loyalty and faithfulness in our lives. So I hope that between this morning's sermon and tonight's sermon, this has really sunken in with you that you need to think about, hey, how am I treating the people who've done good unto me in my life? Have I rewarded them evil for good? Or am I loyal to them? Am I faithful to them? Do I honor that implicit agreement of what friendship means, right? Which is to do each other no harm, to love one another. and love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so just like Jonathan and David had that love that was reciprocal and that loyalty that was reciprocal, that's what we should strive to have in our friendships. Now look, the sad truth is that, you know, really good David, Jonathan friendships, they don't come along very often in life. And so if you're a child or a teenager and you say, man, I really wish I had a friend like that. I don't have a friend like that. Don't feel bad, because most people don't have a friend like that when they're a teenager. You know, and it's like, and don't ever look at the public school kids and think, oh man, they have this cool social life that I'm missing out on. Let me tell you something. I've been to Christian school. I've been to public school. And let me tell you what it is. You're surrounded by a bunch of people that you kind of pretend to like and hang out with. And a lot of those relationships are really shallow. And in fact, they almost leave you with an emptier feeling than no relationships at all, because sometimes they're so shallow and so empty, they almost make you feel more lonely in some ways. And so don't just assume that everybody down at the public school or the Christian school or whatever is just having all these really deep, meaningful relationships. The truth, and look, I'm a very social person. When I was a teenager, I had a lot of friends and I was doing stuff constantly. I wasn't sitting around in my room or anything. I mean, I was literally going somewhere like every night. I was going to like church youth groups, church youth activities. I was involved in like 5 different churches at a time. When I was 16, 17, I'm going to this Bible study over here, this youth activity. I'd be looking up, does any church have a, you know, church service on Thursday night? Because I just wanted more church. And look, yeah, I wanted to study the Bible, but I also just wanted to make more Christian friends. That was a big reason why I'm going to these, you know, Bible studies and church services, youth groups. It was mainly because I wanted to, you know, meet people. So I'm a very social person. And I've made a lot of friends over the years. But let me tell you something, though. I've had very few of these really good, meaningful friendships that last for a long time. And it's not for lack of getting out there and meeting people. It's just the reality of the human condition. And so here's the thing. When you do, and I want to leave you with this thought. Don't miss this. When you do find that Jonathan in your life, when you do find that deep, meaningful friendship, don't screw it up. Are you listening? Don't screw it up. Because let me tell you something, those relationships are few and far between. They rarely happen. Listen to me. They rarely come along. They are gold. So when you do have that deep relationship where your souls are knit together and you have that meaningful friendship that lasts for years and years and even decades, and you have those deep friendships, don't just sell your birthright for a bowl of chili. You know what I'm saying? Don't just be ready to just give up that friendship for your convenience or whatever. You know what? You should be willing to pay a high price to hang on to that friendship. That if that friendship is real, you better hang on to it. And if you screw that up, you're a fool. Because other people, man, they wish for those relationships. They long for those relationships. And they don't come along very many times in life. And you know, if you have a deep relationship with your spouse, you should be thankful for that. You should cherish that. And you know what? Yeah, maybe your spouse is going to be a pain sometimes. But you know what? Just remember those connections that you've had. Remember those moments that you've had. Remember that bond that you've had. That's worth hanging on to. Even if they go through a weird phase or something, or a stupid phase, or a dark phase, hang on to that bond, because it's something rare in this world, whether it's a marital bond or even just a friendship, like between a Jonathan and a David. Do not screw up the friendships in your life, because they're valuable. And man, someday you're going to think like, oh man, I was so stupid to sacrifice friendship for whatever the reason. Hang on to those friendships, be loyal, be faithful. And you know what? You're going to want to have those friendships later, so don't screw them up. And especially don't screw things up with your spouse, you know, because I really hope you don't have just a shallow relationship with your spouse. Maybe you do now or something, but I hope that at some point you had some kind of a connection. Hopefully you don't marry someone that you don't have any kind of a connection with. Hopefully you should have a little bit of that connection even before you get married, you know. And then you know what? When that person is maybe at a low point, remember that connection and how rare it is and how valuable it is, how precious it is, And don't just be ready to just ditch that person because you're ashamed of the chain, whatever the chain is in their life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sticketh closer than a brother. And he is the greatest friend ever. But Lord God, help us to find some good friendships in this life. Friendships with the same gender, Lord. And, you know, ultimately a marital relationship that has value and meaning. Lord God, help all of us as your people to be able to develop and cultivate some meaningful friendships in our lives. And when we have them, help us not to disdain them, not to devalue them or fail to realize how precious they are. But Lord, help us to hang on to those things and be faithful to our friends, be loyal to our friends, and hopefully have some friends that will be loyal to us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.